Take your Bibles, if you would, and head over to the songbook of the Bible, the book of the Psalms. And this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 13. We start the book of Job, Lord willing, next Sunday. We have finished our walk through the book of Revelation. And in between here, we want to go back to the Psalms. We were in the Psalms this summer. One of the types of Psalms that we looked at are lament. Lament Psalms are just that. They bemoan the reality that our current experience does not match the promises of God. They look at our circumstances. They look at the things that are in our lives, things we wish were in that are not, and things that we wish were not there that are. And they do not match what we know is to come, especially as we walk through the book of Revelation. We know the end of the story. We know how things are going to be, and yet we do not find them that way now. And in that middle time period, we cry out to God because what we walk through does not match how he said things were ultimately going to be. And these are Psalms of lament. And so we want to look at one of those as we close out 2025, this last Sunday of 2025, and look forward to 2026. We want to look at this Psalm of Lament. You may wonder how we go about choosing the books of the Bible that we look at, and one of the reasons that we have chosen the books we have is that things are not getting better for Christians and Christianity. And they do not look like they are going to improve in the near future, perhaps until the Lord comes. And we need to be prepared for that reality, and it's one of the reasons why we looked at the book of Daniel, half of which is history and helps inform how we relate to our government. The back half of which is prophecy and teed up quite nicely, I hope, the book of Revelation. We need to know that Christ is on his throne, has never left his throne, will never leave his throne, is in control, graciously sovereign over all things. And so regardless of our circumstances and the philosophy of our society and the trajectory of our culture, we do not trust in ourselves, and we do not trust in other humans, we do not trust in anything other than God, and we know that his ways are best and he is making all things new. But one of the issues I think that we struggle with is that in the process, we think that the best thing that God can do is remove hardship, eliminate that which is uncomfortable, stop or cease any pain and suffering that we have in our lives. And the message of Scripture is not that, but that we have God in and through our pain and suffering and struggle. And part of our concern as elders for all of us here at Grace is that we have become used to being comfortable. We have become accustomed to the broader culture leaving us alone at the very least, or even having our same values. We believed for generations, really, here in North America and Canada, that we were a Christian nation and that, broadly speaking, our neighbors believed roughly the same thing as we did and believed that, at the very least, Christianity was a net good in our culture. That is no longer the case. And I do not believe that we are prepared for suffering. It's one of the reasons why, then, we have chosen to walk through the book of Job, and one of the reasons why I have chosen Psalm 13 this morning, which seems like ending the year on a downer, but I hope that that is not the case. So hopefully you're there. If you're new to us here at Grace, again, welcome. We hope that you have felt cared for and supported and welcomed as you've arrived here this morning. Maybe you're not used to church, and that's completely okay. Some of these things may be foreign to you. The main thing that we want you to know is that everything we do here at Grace, we attempt to ground it in and root it in the Word of God. We don't want to gather based on our opinions or thoughts. We want this to be God's Word, And so we hope that you have a copy of that word in front of you. If you don't, there is a copy of the Holy Bible there under the chairs in front of you. And in that particular copy of God's Word, it's on page 423, Psalm 13. So follow along if you would as I read this song of lament this morning. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of God. We have here then in these six verses a fine example of lament. Lament is not something that we do often, and lament is not something, therefore, that we do well. We don't sing a lot of lament in our services, and we don't sing a lot of lament privately. But we would do ourselves well if we did it more often. There are certainly numerous lament psalms in the Psalter, and this is one of them. It is an honest look at life and a realization that things are not as they used to be when God said that they were very good, and they're not as he says they're going to be when he makes all things new. And in this middle of pain and suffering and darkness and hardship, we need a vehicle to voice that to God, and lament is one of those vehicles that we have. I don't know what you thought 2025 had in store for you. How many of you felt like 2025 turned out exactly as you had thought it would in January of this year? Anybody? Mapped it out perfect, nailed it. 100% on the bingo card. Some of you had great surprises. Wonderful things took place this year. Things that you shared on Facebook and as broadly as you possibly could. Things that you rejoiced over that you were not expecting. Or in some cases you were expecting, but they were wonderful realities that came. Others had things happen this year that you were not expecting, and that were very difficult indeed. Many of you lost someone this year, and in most cases, unexpectedly. Some of you, received a diagnosis that you were not expecting, a crisis of health that was unwelcomed indeed. Whatever it may have been, there are things that have happened this year that were negative, that were difficult, that were hard. And no doubt, 2026 also holds those types of things in store. And I think we want to hear, well, what we need to do is just have enough faith and pray to God, and all those things will go away, and he will have us triumph over those realities. And if we have enough belief and trust in him, then we can sort of, you know, move things in our direction and make things turn out the way we want them to, and then we'll be more comfortable and more happy, and that is, after all, God's highest priority for our lives, isn't it? And that's simply not the case. God's highest priority for us is that we know him, that we deepen our relationship with him, that we know more of him, and we know him more deeply. And he will bring things into our lives that we do not desire so that we will desire him more. And I hope our walk through Psalm 13 will help us in that. Notice, if you would, then, in the first two verses, the psalmist has a struggling faith. Four times David asks the same question: how long, O Lord? There's many different types of pain and suffering and struggle. There's that which is deep but not long-lasting, and that is hard and difficult. There is also that which is problematic, not only because it hurts us deeply, but because it lasts so long, and as you're sitting here this morning, continues. Some of you have been struggling with health realities for months, years, maybe even decades. And like Paul, you have asked more than three times for God to remove this thorn in the flesh, and he has not deemed it so. And so perhaps as you sit here this morning, you have this same question that David poses: how long? God, I've prayed for this for longer than I can remember. I've prayed more prayers than I can count. I've lost count of how many times I've come before you. And yet my situation remains the same, perhaps is even worse. And I don't know how much more I can handle. I'm at the point, perhaps even of despair and despondency. God, how long? Notice he says in verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David's primary concern as he opens this psalm is his relationship with God. What troubles him the most is not the circumstance necessarily, but the awful reality that does this circumstance mean that my relationship with God is broken? We will see this repeatedly as we walk through the book of Job, but Job's friends' primary concern is Job's circumstances and their belief that it's Job's sin that has led to those circumstances, which has led to their conclusion that if Job would confess his sin and change his ways, that his circumstances would be reversed. Job's greatest struggle is the relationship that he has with God, or what appears to be a change in the relationship that he has with God. God, I don't ever want to lose my relationship with you. And my current circumstances seem to indicate that you are against me, that you are judging me, that you are displeased with me in some way. And that is something that I can't handle. That is something that I can't live with. God, will you forget me and hide your face from me forever? If I can't hear from you, God, then I can't go on. I need a relationship with you. I need closeness with you. I need the warmth that only relationship with you can bring. That is David's primary concern. And he's struggling right now because it appears that God has turned his back on him. It appears that God's not listening when David prays. David reads the Torah, but it just seems like words. And he prays, but it seems like his words bounce off the ceiling and come right back. There doesn't seem to be open lines of communication. There seems to be a breakdown in his relationship with God. That is what he is most concerned about. And he asked God, how long is this going to happen? We've all had those patches, those seasons in human relationships where it seems like we just are talking past someone who used to be very close to us. We can't seem to get the right words. It doesn't seem to land correctly. Things seem difficult where before they were easy. And so we can resonate because perhaps we've also experienced the same thing that David has. It used to be a closeness, a richness when he was out in the fields as the shepherd. He knew that God was with him. He would compose and sing songs to God, and God would be there to protect him from wild animals. He knew God was with him when he was anointed to be king. He knew God was with him in the battle with Goliath. He knew throughout his life that God was with him. But in this time period, in this season, it seems like God is no longer with him. God has abandoned him. And so David cries out, God, I can't handle this. How long is this going to last? Notice his struggle causes him to go in the wrong direction. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? David is aware that although it seems like God is the source of his problems, the reality is God is the only solution for his struggles. And it seems as though, since God is not answering him, God is not hearing his prayers, and he's not hearing from God, that where he needs to go is his own soul, his own sorrowful heart. That perhaps because of his intellect, his ingenuity, his intelligence, that he can come up with a solution to this reality. But he knows that that is not the case, not to be, and we're going to see that in verses 3 and 4. Bear in mind that David had a front row seat watching somebody fall apart. Because this happened to Saul. And God actually did turn away from Saul. That's why David prays after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That I can't handle. Because he saw God turn his back in judgment on Saul, and Saul tried everything to get that relationship back to no avail. In fact, on the night before his death, he goes to a necromancer to bring Samuel back from the grave to talk to. He's tried the Urim and the Thummim. He's tried prayer. He's tried everything to hear from God. God will not answer him. And Saul goes to those depths, supposed to have rid the land of Israel of necromancers, and yet he finds one at Endor and asks her to bring Samuel up so he can have a chat. He is beside himself, desperate because he cannot hear from God. David had a front row seat for that. So he knows taking counsel in his own soul and listening to his own sorrowful heart is not the way to go. But he asked this question, how long must I do this? And then his fourth time asking how long, he says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And this is not merely self-serving. David is not simply saying, listen, God, the reason why I'm coming to you is my enemies are prevailing over me. I would rather victory than loss. And so if you could show up as you have in the past and help me defeat my enemies, my life would be easier. More ladies would sing more songs about me, and that would be fantastic. It's not what David is saying here. What David is saying is, God, it's not just my name that's on the line with this current circumstance, it's yours. Because only by your grace and mercy, nothing to do with me, you have put your name on me. You have said that I'm a man after your own heart. I was your choice for king through Samuel. So God, if I go down, if I cannot hear from you, if I cannot walk in your ways, if I cannot have a closeness and relationship with you, if I am defeated, God, that is also a blight on your name, not just mine. David's concern is not just for himself, it's also for God. But I don't know if you've been here. It's difficult circumstances to be in, especially when they seem to go on with no end in sight. There's great honesty here in this psalm. And we don't move through these circumstances and we don't improve in our relationship with God and grow deeper in our relationship with God by denying reality. This is not accusatory. Although even the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, chided David for being so honest in this psalm. He thought he went a little overboard. David's not accusing God of anything. But he is crying out from a very deep part of his heart and soul to God and being rankly honest with him. God, this is how I feel. This is where my circumstances are. I do not feel the warmth of my relationship with you. I do not feel the intimacy that we once shared. feels like evil is winning, darkness is prevailing, I am losing, your name is being dragged through the mud. It feels like you are far away from me, you've turned your back on me, I can't hear from you, I can't hear you speak, you don't seem to hear me speak. And God, I don't know how much longer I can go with this circumstance. So notice then in verses 3 and 4, the cry of faith. You would expect, if this was an accusatory statement, these questions, you would expect that if David was shaking his fist at heaven, that he would not turn to God. If God is the source of his issues, then why would he go to God for their resolution? That doesn't make any sense. So we know that this is not accusatory. It is David in honesty saying, this is what it feels like at this moment throughout this season. But he knows that the only way to resolve this, the only way to find solution to this, is to go to God. Now that's what he's been doing. He's been crying out to God, seemingly to no avail. But in verses 3 and 4, he goes to the only source of salvation, the only source of help, which is God. And notice what he says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lighting up his eyes is reminiscent of that narrative where Jonathan is leading Saul's armies against the Philistines. And Saul had made a foolish commandment that nobody was to taste food until he had completely destroyed the Philistines. Jonathan was not around for that command because he was actually the one that started the fight. And so he takes some honey and eats it and gets a boost, an energy boost from it. And that's what the Hebrew is here. It lights up his eyes. It's almost like he had a Monster or a Red Bull, we might say. He gets a boost of energy from this food. And David says that to God. He says, God, I need you to enliven me. I need you to show up. I need you to remind me of who you are, of your promises. I need you to show your face to me. God, it's not my circumstances that are the most problematic to me. It's not the length of these negative circumstances that hurts most deeply. God, it's that I can't have access to you. I can't speak to you and I can't hear you speak to me. Whatever has come between us, God, I need that to be removed because I need you. I can do anything in this life, go without anything. I can handle any circumstances as long as you're there. We just read in our time of confession. Jesus is the one that sent his disciples out into the storm. The storms of life are not outside of God's control, and they are not brought into our lives without his knowledge. It's not as though we go to God in prayer and say, God, this is a season where I'm suffering, and God says, oh, that wasn't supposed to happen. You were supposed to have joy and blessedness. Sorry about that. Let me switch that for you. No, he sends us into these seasons not because he's sadistic or desires our pain or our suffering, but what he wants to do is to chisel away all that is not in right relationship with him, all that is not understood about him in our view, so that we can see more of him and grow closer in our relationship with him. And so David asks here of God, consider and answer me, God, because the one thing I can't do in life is do life without you. I need you to hear my prayers, God. I need you to speak to me and listen to me. I need to have that relationship. God, I need this boost from you. I need to feel your presence. So if I don't have that, I will sleep the sleep of death. Again, David had a front row seat for this. When the Holy Spirit of God left Saul, never to return, unfortunately, although it did return once, I should say, correct that, and Saul prophesied, but just a brief glimpse. By and large, the Holy Spirit left Saul and did not come back. And it wasn't just that Saul had emptiness inside. There was actually troubling spirits that came in And when he was under this oppression and this bondage, David was the one that would play music to try to soothe his soul. But if you can imagine that scene, David's playing music, himself enjoying it and experiencing it, although his audience is not. He has a front row seat for an individual that does not have the Holy Spirit of God, that does not have his eyes lightened up by the Holy Spirit of God, does not have life within him. The only thing in Saul is death, is darkness. David said, I can't have that. I can't live life that way. Whether this is before or after some sin, whenever this is written, whatever the circumstances, David says, I can do all things through Christ, we would say, who strengthens me. If I don't have you, God, I have nothing. But if I have you, I can walk through whatever comes my way. He's not asking for the circumstance to be changed. What he's asking for is the relationship with God to be reignited and deepened. Because he says in verse 4, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. God, it's not just me. Others are watching. You know, it's the same with Job. You have to imagine that if Job is the richest person in the land of Uz that he lives, people knew who he was. We know names of billionaires in our culture and society. And so when Job's fortunes are destroyed, seemingly, it is not just he that is the object of scorn and of doubt. It is what he built his life on. It is the one whom he says he is trusting in. All of that is now in doubt. And David says the same thing to God. He says, God, the circumstances, whatever they may be, not necessarily asking for those to be changed. However, it seems as though in my defeat, my enemies are going to say, and therefore my God can also be defeated. Your name, which is tied to me, is now being dragged through the mud, is now being ridiculed and mocked by my enemies. So God, answer me. God, show up. Because without you, I am nothing. And without you, it appears that my enemies are right, even though they're wrong. And so we look in verses 5 and 6 then, that a resolute faith. Notice how this resolves. We cannot quite imagine verses 5 and 6 upon the first read of verses 1 and 2, but it's all part of the same song. David has a strong faith, a resolute faith. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. First, he goes to the past. God, in the past, I have trusted in your hesed. I've trusted in your steadfast love. This is a very difficult word to translate in Hebrew. And different English translations try different ways of translating it. But this idea of steadfast love, never ending, ever abounding, always present, ever growing, unexplainable love. How do you put that into words? But that is this type of love throughout the Old Testament and on into the New. It's the type of love that sent Christ that we just celebrated and continue to celebrate. It's the love that leads to the incarnation. It's the love that leads God to leave his throne room and come down and become one of us. It's the love that sent Jesus to the cross. It's the love that has Jesus bear our sins, the penalty of our sins, on himself. It's the love that cries out from the cross, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing. It is the love that brings into relationship with his Father through his blood those that previously had mocked him and scorned him and crucified him. It's the love that seeks what is best for another individual, even though they may be an enemy. It's an unexplainable, inexplicable love. It doesn't have full definition because it can't. It's too good. It's too amazing. It's God's love. And David has numerous times been a recipient of this, as we mentioned. He's the runt of the family. When Samuel shows up and says, "Jesse, trot out your boys," David's not even summoned. He's not even brought to the lineup. And yet he has this closeness with God. God has protected him. God has guided him. God has shared with him his truth. God has shown up. David and Goliath is notable, but there's many other ways that God showed up in David's life. He showed up historically. David's able to send his mom and dad to live with the Moabites when he's on the run from Saul because of his great-grandmother Ruth. David is aware of God's gracious sovereignty throughout history, before his life, and up in his life up until now. And while the future remains uncertain, he goes to the past. He has been a recipient of God's steadfast love. God, you have never left me hanging. You've never failed me. You've never left me. You've never forsaken me. And so I have great faith and trust and belief that even though it feels that way now, it isn't true and will not ultimately be true. God, you have said that you have brought me into relationship with yourself and you will never let me go. And even though it feels like you have, I know that you haven't and I know that you won't. Because he says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." What heart? The heart in verse 2 that had sorrow in it all day long. That same heart that can only sorrow. The depth of the loss, the depth of the pain and the suffering is too much. It's overwhelming. But David says, "To a greater degree than I'm currently sorrowing, I will rejoice. Because I will see your salvation." Not necessarily that you'll change my circumstances, but I'll know you better through them. And one day, this will be changed, and I will see your ultimate salvation. This life is not all that there is. There is a life to come. It's why as we finished Revelation, we talked about that putting steel in our spine. The promises of God can help us stand erect and face whatever comes our way. Because it's coming by the good and gracious hand of our Heavenly Father, and it will not have the final word. Evil is not the last chapter. Darkness is not the end of the book. Light and love and truth and holiness and righteousness are. Judgment on sin and glory to God, that is the future that awaits us. And so David says, "This heart, this currently sorrowing heart, will rejoice in your salvation." And so what is his response? In verse 1, he's asking God, "Will you forget me forever?" And in verse 6, he says, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Those that sing praises to God the loudest are frequently those that have hurt the deepest. It is not God's desire ultimately that you be happy. God's ultimate desire for you is that you would be holy. God is not primarily interested in your comfort and giving you a life that you design. He is primarily interested in your sanctification and your glorification and walking you through the path that He has designed. And in and through it, our goal ought to be to know Him better. And to rejoice in Him and be grateful to Him and to thank Him all the more. This is the end of the story with Paul. He says, I sought heaven 3 times for this thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians. We don't know what it was. There's speculation, but it's speculation only. But the answer that I received back from God is, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so he says that I'll all the more gladly rejoice in this because God is more glorified. Ask yourself, who have you been praying for that they would come to salvation in Jesus Christ throughout 2025? And you will continue to pray for their soul in 2026. Are you willing to pray, God, do whatever it takes so that they might know you as I do? Is our love for God of that quality and nature, and is our love for others of that kind, so that we would say to God, God, whatever needs to happen in my life, may it be so that someone else can know you? Because even if we die, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We know we have hope. But those that we are praying for have been all of 2025 and will continue to pray for in 2026 do not have that hope. And if they were to die without that hope, they would spend eternity apart from God's loving presence. We just have seen it in Revelation. We wouldn't want that for anyone. And so are we willing to pray as we enter into 2026? God, life is not about me, it's about you. And whatever you bring into my life, help me love you more, know you more deeply and richly, and use it, Father, for your glory. My life is yours. The moment that Jesus Christ met me, I died. As Paul says in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. Are we dead? Dead to our own comforts, dead to our own desires, dead to our own goals, dead to the things that we want? Have we laid all of those at the foot of the cross to say, God, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done? If that's the case, then regardless of the circumstances, we definitely are honest with God. It may cause our faith to struggle. We may have our doubts. But that's what we cry out in faith to say, God, it seems as though you are causing this. And so the only person I can go to is you. You're the only one that has the answers. You're the only one that can make sense of any of this. And I know, I am convinced that at some point in the future, I will tell this story. And I will say, I was in the depths of despair. I saw no way out. And here's how God worked in my life. And though my circumstances have not changed, I know him all the better. And here's how he used that in other people's lives that know me. God, all for you and nothing for me. May that be our prayer for 2026 and beyond. Let's look to him in prayer as the music team returns to the stage. Father, we live in a world dominated by fear. And far too often, even those of us who know you and follow you live that way also. Father, may that not be the case. You've not given us the spirit of fear. And we know that your perfect love casts out fear. Instead, Father, may our lives be marked by resolute trust in you. Many things happened in 2025. Most of which were entirely unexpected. And there are unexpected things waiting for us in 2026. We like our illusion of control. Father, continue to love us enough to remove that from us. It is all at once a terrifying thing and a beautiful and wonderful thing to give ourselves wholly over to you, to place our life in your hands, and to say, God, you know best. I am simply clay. You are the potter. Make of me, do with me what you will. We don't know what's coming in 2026, but Father, you do. Help us to trust you. As you have cared for us, loved us, worked in our lives in the past, and shared your steadfast love with us, Father, we are confident you will continue to do so. Help us, Father, to trust in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.